Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Main Street United Methodist Church. Some of you have heard, but some have not, of the tragic death of our sister in Christ, Beth Gray, who was buried here Friday afternoon. I invite you to take a moment to thank God for her life and to pray for her husband Bill and their daughters, and then we'll stand for our call to worship. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let us stand before the Lord.
If you believe and I believe, and we together pray, the Holy Spirit shall come down and set God's people free. And set God's people free. And set God's people free. The Holy Spirit shall come down and set God's people free.
As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. God spoke from the mountain and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Almighty God, write your law upon our heart. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Almighty God, write your law upon our hearts. Jesus said, the first commandment is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Our hymn is number 365, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves roll, threaten the soul with loss.
Grace, grace, God.
Confession and pardon in the church is an occasion for communal self-examination. On communion Sundays, it is preceded by the qualifications for coming to a Methodist communion table, which are very generous and very open. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whose love reaches past our little worlds to the whole creation, break our hearts with the things that break yours. Save your church from being the fellowship of the respectable, the predictable, the satisfied, and the safe. Send to us the neglected, the outsider, the disreputable, and the odd. Build our unity around Jesus Christ alone, not on the false unities of race or class or religion or nation. We confess that we have become old and dry and brittle, and that we fear the sparkling new wine of your Holy Spirit's power. Only the joy of your gracious presence can free us for a new future. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. And if you are looking for a church to rehabilitate, please start with us. We are all in need of your touch and holy passion for the lost. Amen. As the Holy Spirit searches your heart, I invite you to make a confession of your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, receive again the healing medicine of the gospel. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Take a moment to greet several people around you with a warm Main Street welcome, then you can have a seat. Good to see you back. Good to have you in your place. I got some good laughs. Appreciate your faithfulness. Morning, sir. Good to see you. Had a wonderful time. Lori and I have just returned from the great wilds of the Alaska North. We had a great time. And we're just glad to be back in Greenwood. If you'll do me the courtesy of picking up the pads on the center row and everyone registering your attendance, please don't leave yourself out. If you're a visitor, if you give us some information on your address, we won't visit you this afternoon. We will send you a letter. We want to hit the sweet spot of letting you know how glad we are to have you. And so if you'll, I need to see those pads moving down the aisles. If you're on the center aisle, please pick up one and make a good beginning. This Wednesday at 6:30 is our last movie night for families. Free popcorn is called We Bought a Zoo. It's a funny film that you'll enjoy. And I've been asked to remind you that Mission's Pancake Breakfast is at Fats Restaurant August 17th, and you can buy tickets in the church office. With a name like Fats, they probably ought to serve Lipitor with every dish, could they? One of my favorite jokes is my father, after 50 years of medicine, said the biggest medical problem in the South was that we thought that gravy was a beverage. I'm going to ask as I go up if Margaret Crooks will come forward and all the children will come down and join Margaret for the children's message. Come on, kids.
Weeks that were just hard. They were sad or lonely. Or have you ever felt that way? Yeah. Well, this week was sad for us because we lost a good friend, and that good friend was our big Hannah's mom, and so that made it even worse because we were sad because we lost our friend, but we were watching our big Hannah hurt, and that made it even worse. And so when I thought about what to talk about this morning, I thought forgiveness might be a good topic. And then I realized we were having communion, so I figured that really was a good topic. But think about for just a minute, what does it mean to forgive? When you hear the word forgive or forgiveness, what does that mean to you? I told you on Sunday school you had to answer my question. Makes you feel relieved to forgive? To forgive someone or to be forgiven? Or both? You're on the spot. I'm sorry. Well, Layton says it makes him feel relieved. And I think that's a great way to describe forgiveness, too, because I know when I've done something and I've hurt someone's feelings or upset them, and I can go to them and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And they say yes, that makes me feel a whole lot better. And I bet it makes the person that I'm apologizing to feel better too. So I want to read you this little poem that was written by a sixth grader. And she wrote it to her best friend, and it's asking her friend to forgive her. Wow, am I really in the principal's office? She is bigger than I thought. Is that gray hair on her neck? Her dress is the color of ripe plums. She is asking so many questions. I have such a bad feeling in my stomach. Sarah is my best friend, and she is always laughing. She was laughing when she hit the fire alarm. It was an accident. She was just fooling around. The principal's eyes are like hot sparks. My parents will be so angry. They will yell and yell. My mouth is opening. I'm blabbing about Sarah and the fire alarm. I can't believe this is happening. The principal sends me away. I slink out like a whipped dog. Sarah, she is my best friend. I told on her, then pretended that I hadn't. Will she ever forgive me? And this is her friend Sarah's response to her. She wrote her a poem back. And this poem is called The River of Forgiveness. Here I am reading Sarah's poem. I'm wading into the river of forgiveness, thinking of alarm bells, of breaking glass, of confusion, and the fear that crushes your heart when you've done something wrong. I feel cold and alone, fighting the water as it pulls at me and fills my eyes. Will I ever make it across? I keep thinking of a friend who helped explain the world, whose arm is always around my shoulder, a friend who stands with me in the crowd. There she is, my friend, on the other side of the river. She's the one looking worried when I cough and choke, the one about to jump in after me. But wait, my feet are touching. I've reached the sandy bank. I've crossed the river of forgiveness, and I open my arms to her. So for this friendship, what do you think the Sarah's poem, or the first person that wrote the poem to Sarah, how do you think she felt after she wrote the poem asking for forgiveness?
Good.
And then how do you think she felt when she got Sarah's poem back? Really good. And I want to think, there's a couple of verses that I want us to read really quick. I know this is kind of long. But in Matthew, in chapter 26, it says somewhere, this is my blood, God's new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so when we hear those words, when Pastor Phil says those words later in the service, what will he be talking about? Communion, and how when we're able to take communion and we confess our sins, then what happens? Then we're forgiven, right? And so I've thought a lot about forgiveness this week and how it's important for me to forgive others, and it's really important for me to tell other people when I'm sorry for doing something to them and to ask them to forgive me too. And I think, like Layton said, we all realize that that makes us feel relief, right? But it's not always easy. Sometimes you have to get across that river, but we got to push forward and get it done. All right, let's say a quick prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for all of our children at Main Street. Thank you for their summer vacations, and keep them safe and healthy, and help us to remember to think before we speak and think before we act. And when we need to go to someone and ask forgiveness, that we will. We love you. Amen.
Thank you.
Doesn't that bless your soul? If you take out your scripture sheet, we're plowing into Luke's gospel. I've given this text the title, The Problem of Conventional Religion. It begins with the call of Levi, who throws a dinner party. And at the dinner party, there's a debate about Jesus' behavior. So it's an ancient symposium in which Jesus is presented as a philosopher teaching at a meal. Now, Luke used Mark as a source. So when you read this text, you're reading Luke's rewriting of Mark. Same material. And the red stuff is what Luke added or changed. So you can see the layers in the passage that Luke is using Mark as a source and then telling it with some of his own spin. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi left everything and rose and followed Jesus. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. There were a large number of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with Jesus. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days." He told them a parable also. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new will burst the wineskins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine is for fresh skins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he said, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Early in the 16th century, some workers were seen dragging a huge block of marble into the city of Florence, Italy. The marble had been mined in the famous mines of Carrara, and it was intended to be sculpted into a great Old Testament prophet to adorn one of the churches in Florence. But when the great sculptor Donatello, who had ordered the marble, saw it, he refused it at once, and there it lay in the cathedral courtyard, a useless block of marble. Until one day, another sculptor walked in and saw the flawed block. And as he examined it, something beautiful rose in his mind, something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. On January 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what their friend had made of this despised and rejected block of marble. And among the viewers were names you will recognize: Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Perugino, who was the teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped from off the statue, it was met with a chorus of praise, and succeeding generations have confirmed the judgment. Michelangelo's David is one of the greatest works of art in all history, made from a flawed block of marble that another sculptor would not even lay his hand to. The throwaways, the castaways, the outcast, and the ignored can become masterpieces if the eye of the artist looks beyond the obvious. You see, Jesus sees what we do not in ourselves and others, and he calls it forth, as he did with Levi, a Jewish traitor and tax collector. Now, in this hurly-burly world of ours, most people love stability. They love the way things are. or maybe the way they used to be in some idealized past. They don't want to change because for them, the old wine is better. Some people may not want different kinds of people coming to their church. We want our pastor to take really good care of us. How easy it is for churches to become something other than soul-saving stations. How easy to worry more about keeping up standards or traditions than reaching out to lost people. John Wesley told his early preachers that they had nothing to do but to save souls. My job is not to make this church a comfortable place. There is no way back to your former days of glory. The way forward is not the way back. We are to invite all kinds of people, the kinds of people we have and the kinds of people we don't have, to be followers of Jesus Christ. And to make sure that we are following Him, lest after asking others to follow Him, we ourselves become castaways. Robert Munger wrote, "The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate." To set the stage for Levi's call, let me ask a few questions. What would happen if Jesse Jackson was invited to sit down for supper with four Klansmen? Can you feel the tension? What would happen if a radical feminist was invited for a guest lecture to NASCAR drivers? There would be a clash. That is precisely the tension that Jesus built into His company of 12. He called Levi to be a disciple. Levi had sold out for money to the occupying forces. He was sticking it to his people with taxes and then some for himself. He was not welcome in the synagogue. He was unclean because of his constant contact with Gentiles. Levi said that having money and a professional job and working for the winners is more important than being a faithful Jew. He lived in the same town as Peter and Andrew and James and John. Maybe they went to school together. Maybe they were in the same grades. Maybe played high school football together. But when push came to shove, Matthew or Levi had sold out his heritage to work for the occupying power and for King Herod Antipas. He was no longer welcome in the circles of good Jews in Capernaum. Now at this point, Jesus has four followers, two sets of brothers: Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and they are all fishermen. And they look at each other and say, "You know, God must really love fishermen. And to follow Jesus, you've not only got to be a fisherman, you've got to have a brother who's in the fishing business. Aren't we glad that we have brothers and that we're in the fishing business? What you want to bet that the next two and the next two and the next two disciples Jesus calls are also brothers in the fishing business? We believe that in the kingdom of God there is only room for those who have been predestined to be brothers and be in the fishing business. Isn't it nice to have this little tight circle of people who are just like we are?" And then Jesus called Levi. Different politics, more money, traitor to his Jewish heritage, the most hated man in town. When they heard about it, they said, "Not Levi. You mean we have to treat him like a brother now? Jesus, why didn't you make him change first? Why did you call him just like you called us? You called us in our workplace, but our workplace is not low life. But Levi, you went to the tax office, all that money, all those receipts, and you called him right there and did not require him to change." I don't think Levi slept the first night. He thought that Peter and John were going to come slit his throat. Now, why did Jesus build that kind of political difference into his band of 12? So that in following him, they could learn that what they shared in Christ was bigger and better and more than any of the things in their history that divided them. And that is still the challenge to God's people. That is why the more diverse a church is, the more chance it has to follow Christ, because it forces you to deal with all kinds of people that you don't bump up against regularly, and to befriend them and to do projects with them and to hear their stories and to find out that what you share in Christ, in Jesus, is bigger and better and broader and more secure than all the ways our world divides people. I believe there are men and women all across Greenwood who are just like Levi. They've decided that having money is more important than having a conscience. And maybe they're involved in some sort of slightly shady business, which is legal but takes advantage of people, and that's their priority. I want to be a winner, and I will do anything to be a winner. But you know, folks, that kind of life does not satisfy the soul. And so my guess is all over Greenwood, there are people at the middle of their lives who have an itch in their hearts, but they don't know where to look. And maybe that's where Levi was, because he'd already been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was just out walking, and he came to Levi's toll booth on the big north-south highway. King Herod Antipas had a toll booth, and you had to pay a toll to get in his property. And all the goods travel back and forth, and Levi's sitting there, and he's got his tax books and all the names, and he's got Roman guards there, and the money's just piled up, and he's just busy taking tolls and taking a cut for himself. Levi's doing pretty well. He has a better car than Peter and James and John. He has a bigger house. He's a member of a better club. He takes better vacations. He wears a better cut of suit. It's not hard not to see that Levi's doing rather well in the occupied country. And Jesus comes along, and the Holy Spirit says to Jesus, "There's your fifth disciple." And Jesus smiles, and he looks at Levi, says, "You, get in line. Follow me." And then a miracle happens. The Bible says that Levi left everything and followed Jesus. That doesn't mean he gave away all his money, because in the next scene he's throwing a party. It does mean that when Peter and James and John came to Christ, they parked their boats and dried their nets. They could go back to fishing. But when Levi walked away from his books and from his administrative post that he had won by a bid, Levi lost his job. Because Christ... Now, folks, I don't think we understand what it meant to have Jesus look at people, to see into your soul and see past your problems to your possibilities. Jesus didn't see a Quisling, a man who had sold out to the Nazis. He saw a man who could become a gospel writer, who could be one of the 12 foundations. Jesus saw stuff in this man he did not even see in himself. And I see men who've gone so far into sin, they've numbed their soul and they've forgotten the greatness that could be theirs if they would follow Christ. Now, I don't know about the ladies, but I know there's something about raw masculinity that can be dangerous. It can treat women like playthings. It can act like sports is the end of life. It can be selfish and mean and brutal and cruel and self-serving. But you take that same masculinity and you bring it under the tutelage of Jesus Christ, so the tender side comes to the surface, and there can be something magnificent in a man who's at full strength, but whose knee is bended to Jesus Christ, and it's no longer about power or wealth or lust or greed. It's about following this man who has mastered my life. What would it mean to have Jesus look into you and look into your soul and see the itch at the bottom and reach in and scratch it and say, "You follow me." And Levi did. And Peter and Andrew and James and John said, "Oh, no. He just called the wrong guy." Maybe Jesus doesn't just love brothers who are fishermen. Maybe Jesus loves the people that we hate. Maybe he has plans for them that go beyond anything that we can imagine. Sometimes when I hear that people are having kin people in for the weekend, I say, "Why don't you bring them to church?" They say, "Oh, Pastor, they're not the church type." Or ask somebody to invite their brother or their neighbor or somebody they play golf with, and they say, "They're not the church type. They drink too much. They smoke some weed. They use bad language. They're shacked up with their girlfriend or boyfriend. They're loud. They're irreligious. They're skeptical about the church. They're mad at God." Is that not the church type? That's the Levi type. And the church is not to be just a religious hothouse. It's to be a place where Levites can hear the call of God. One of the first things I did when I got to Greenwood was I went and joined Sports Break. I have the card in my pocket. I go occasionally for lunch. But the reason I did that is because I can spend all my life with you church people, taking care of you, visiting you, coddling you, praying with you, counseling you. I can spend my whole life with Christians. I have to work to go be around lost people. How can I evangelize the lost if I'm never where they are? I'm glad as a teenager that I spent lots of times in pool halls and honky-tonks. It was not good for my character then. But when I see neon, I get sort of excited. I want somebody to give me some Spanish nuts. I'm thinking about hanging some neon in the balcony. Put out some coasters. See, Jesus went where Levi was. Now, when I went to college as a freshman in 1970, I was a backslidden Methodist kid from a good home. I had good manners, but I had a terrible soul. I didn't know how lost I was. I joined the KA fraternity to buy some friends, and it was an ugly life. If you've seen the movie Animal House, you've seen the KAs. Maybe your chapter was better, but mine eventually got kicked off campus and had the national charter withdrawn. And after a year of living like that, I was just sin sick, and I came to Christ that summer, and I went back to the KAs, and I tried to be a light, but they just about snuffed it out, and the old temptations were just too much to me. So one day, God said to me, "Get out." And I stood up at a fraternity meeting, and I said, "I love you guys. You've been kind to me, but I can't live here any longer. I've decided to follow Christ." And I turned around and walked out of that meeting, and I went up in my bedroom and I wept. I've never felt so lonely. But I had to get away from dissipation for a while in order to mature as a Christian, in order to be able to return to interaction with lost people without fear of getting polluted. I was not strong enough to stand that toxic environment. I was a weak, new baby believer. I've smuggled money into Russia, past the KGB. I worked in prisons for 4 years. I've done death notifications in the ghetto in North Charleston. There's not much about the human condition that I don't see regularly. And I like to think that while I'm not being temptable, that I now have a holiness in me, a confidence in God, and a maturity of faith, that there are not many places I can't go or people I can deal with if God so gives me there to offer Christ. To offer Christ, to say, "You know, if you can't follow him yet, would you follow me while I try to follow him, and maybe you can get a glimpse a kind of a worldly holiness that mixes it up in this life. So that you can have access to people who are like Levi, the good time crowd. You know the first thing Levi did? He threw a party. He rented the Elks Club, and he hired a couple of bartenders, and he got Marion Moore to do the barbecue, and he hired the swinging medallions to come do the music, and he invited all his tax collector buddies and all the other low-lived sellouts in Capernaum to come to a party and meet his friend Jesus. Now, folks, an evangelistic dinner party thrown by a new convert for all the scoundrels in town. And there sits Jesus. Where's the stained glass picture of Jesus sitting with all the scoundrels? Lifting a glass of wine, chewing on a lamb's leg, some redneck telling him a story that made him blush. Jesus talking about the Father's love. Jesus praying with people, opening the kingdom to all Levi's buddies. You see, if you win one Hell's Angel, there's 10 more behind him. If you win one rich business person, he got 10 other business friends. The one is the key to the many, which is why we have to take every single person with ultimate seriousness. Nobody ought to walk in this building without a welcome. Only because they're important, because there are 10 other people out there that are their friends that are lost. And Jesus called Levi, and he got every tax collector in town. Isn't that a marvelous, marvelous vision of evangelism? Of being in life with people wherever they are, and being a bridge for them to Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, there was a poor woman who attended an Anglican church women's meeting. She'd been living with a man of another race by whom she had a baby, and she brought the child with her to the church for one of the women's meetings. She liked the meetings to hear about the gospel, and she came back again and again. But then the vicar came to her and said, "I must ask you not to come to this meeting again. The women in my church said they will stop coming if you continue coming." Now, what a scandal this woman was. Unmarried, cross-racial, little kid. It can cause some discomfort now, but imagine the mid-19th century Victorian England. And she looked at the pastor and said, "Sir, I know I'm a sinner. Isn't there anywhere a sinner could go?" Fortunately, the Salvation Army found her, and she was claimed for Christ. You know, we can reach more people who are like the people in this building. And that we need to do a lot of that. We also need to begin to think about how do we reach a few Levi's who will never come in our building, who are found at watering holes and golf courses and tennis courts and places all over our city. And they don't know that that itch in their heart is not going to be satisfied by the next drink or the next joint or the next woman or the next contract or the next trip. They think that can satisfy the itch, when only Jesus Christ can salve the deep itch and longing in the heart of the human soul for something bigger than pleasure, for a chance to be a part of God's movement in the world. And that's what it is to be a disciple. And that's what wakes me up every morning. And that's what keeps me going. Because when I was a lost, immoral, drunkard of a 19-year-old, on July the 5th, 1972, 11 o'clock at night, I walked in an Episcopal church in Chiral, brokenhearted, feeling like I was going to die. I could take you to that place today, that pew. I'm glad they left the church open, where I pulled down that kneeler and got on my knees and wept my way into the kingdom of God. And somehow in that evening, something amazing happened. I heard Jesus say to me, "Get up, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And I said, "Lord, I ain't much and I'm hurting, but if you will take me, I'm yours." See, I've been Levi. And now I stand in the company of the apostles, calling people to follow, not just to believe in, not just to compliment, but to actually follow Jesus into all the dark corners of our world, and there to invite people to follow us until they can start following Him. That is why we exist. We're a soul-saving station that worships together once a week. And I'm glad for scriptures that remind us of this. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn. And I want you just to listen. I don't want you to sing it. I'm going to sing just the first and second stanzas for you. And just want you to listen to this invitation to follow Christ. Joyce?
Come sinners to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. Ye need not one be left behind, for God hath bid all humankind. Do not begin to make excuse. Ah, do not you His grace refuse. Your worldly cares and pleasures leave, and take what Jesus hath to give.
Our ushers are now ready to receive your tithes and offerings.
Week by week, for over 150 years, in this place, the gospel has been preached and the sacrament celebrated. And people have been invited to follow Jesus Christ. For that great and grand miracle, let us stand and give God praise.
Praise.
congregation is invited to turn to page 18 in your hymnal and to join in the sung responses of musical setting B of the Great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord.
Holy, holy, holy Lord.
God of power and might.
God of power and might.
Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
Hosanna in the highest.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna.
Hosanna.
In the you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant through water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. 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 Our sung Lord's Prayer is found on the back of your scripture sheet.
Our Father.
Methodist communion is open to all baptized Christians of any denomination. If you're not a believer and come to communion today, recognize that you are receiving and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And I'll need to prepare you for your baptism or for the renewal of your baptismal promises. Our etiquette here is very simple. Take your right hand, put the left on it, make the sign of the cross. Communion is not to be grabbed, it is to be received. If you'll extend your hand, they'll put some bread there. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, receive the body and blood of Christ, and return to your seats for prayer and reflection. There'll be four serving stations here, two in the center, two to the side, this side served by this, this by this. You come to the center aisle and make your way by the back. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our ushers would lead you to the Lord's table, and you may be seated. this is the body of Christ given for you. Amen. This is the body of Christ given for you. This is the body of Christ given for you. This is the body of Christ given for you. Thank you. We can be seated. What has happened here today for the old and the young and the well and the ill and the mature Christian and the person for whom it took great courage today to believe that they were welcome at this table? What has happened to them all? They have feasted at the table of God. Jesus Christ has given himself to them in a way that makes sense, as daily food, as daily bread, as the own inward touch of His Holy Spirit. It is the reading and preaching of Scripture and prayers and sacrament that have sustained the church across the centuries, and it sustains us today. Our final hymn is a simple, almost childlike song. And as we sing this, I invite you to think of offering your hands to God during this week in the work of a disciple. So please stand for hymn number 273, Jesus' Hands Were Kind Hands. By the authority vested in me by the bishop, I commissioned our lay leader and Betty to go to the back door and be greeters on my behalf. You may exit. Now they're surprised, but did you notice how they quickly rose and followed? Now when you shake their hands, you should expect the same holy blessing you get from me. I'm going to be up here. If you're sick in body or soul, would like me to anoint you with oil and pray for your healing very quickly, that's why I'm going to be up front. So receive this blessing. To us and to the other Christians of this city are committed to cause of Christ, there should be no place that Christians will not go to shine the light into the darkness, because that is where the blessing is. That is where life will be found. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, amen.